Bizarro World is the world of opposites in the DC comics. I'm not an expert in comics, but in fact, I learned about Bizarro World from Jerry Seinfeld. So that's how I know about it. But it's a world where up is down, where when you arrive, you say goodbye, and when you leave, you say hello. It's a cubed-shaped planet, and it's the name of this planet is just taking the letters that spell out Earth and reversing them, which I can't really pronounce. I mean, Hetre or something like that. So they value stupidity rather than intelligence, and that kind of makes sense out of their code. The Bizarro code is us do opposite of all earthly things. Us hate beauty. Us love ugliness. Is big crime to make anything perfect on Bizarro World. So that's Bizarro World in the comics. Now, Jerry Seinfeld, they had an episode where there was this Bizarro World. And it was Elaine who came across this three people that matched her three friends. So she has friends, Jerry, George, and Kramer, and she met three guys that were their exact opposites. So Kevin was opposite of Jerry's indifference. He was kind, and he was thoughtful and reliable. And then instead of George, who's loud and cheap and a slob, Gene was quiet, and he was giving, and he was well-dressed. And then the opposite of Jerry's mooching neighbor, Kramer, was Feldman. Now, Feldman, instead, would always knock on the door, and he'd always bring groceries, as opposed to Kramer, who was barging in and always stealing food from the fridge. So she comes across these, just really the exact opposite, and she called it Bizarro World. And when you learn about Christianity and the way to Christ, the way of Christ even, it can seem like Bizarro World. It can seem like a world where up is down. And Jesus, in fact, is constantly describing being a disciple in a way that is the opposite of what you'd expect. And that's no less true in the passage we're going to look at this morning in Matthew 10, 34 through 11, 1. And what you see is that this way of Christ, it's a world that's upside down. It's a way that's upside down. Now, it's not meant to be bizarre. Jesus is not trying to be bizarre. The reason why it's bizarre is because we're actually the ones living in Bizarro World. We have been surrounded by a wrong way of thinking. We're up is down, and it's not the right way of thinking. So when we come to this right way of looking, these right priorities, these right values, these right goals and ambitions, they seem strange to us. Because we're living in a world with wrong values and priorities and wrong goals and ambitions. And Jesus has come to rescue us from this world because it's headed for destruction. Now, even for people who are rescued or being rescued, even for those of us who we're in the process of being rescued from this world, it's important that we be reminded of this perspective of what it means to follow Christ, of the upside down way of Christ. Because we're surrounded by the opposite. We're surrounded by different views. And so we need to see this that's the opposite of what we'd expect so that we can reorient our thinking. So instead of thinking in the wrong ways of the world around us, we can think in the actual right ways, the ways that we're being rescued from. So this morning we're going to see three aspects to this upside down way to Jesus. And the first way is that the way to Jesus is not by peace, but by division. So if you look at Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, turn there. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, there are numerous theories out there on world peace and how do you achieve peace in our world. So the Marxists, they believe that the problem is with possessions. So if we just get rid of the idea of personal property, then we can have peace. That's the idea. That's the concept. If we get rid of the divide between the haves and the have-nots, there's nothing to fight over. That's the thinking. And that's how you achieve peace. There's this religion called the Baha'i religion, and it was founded. Its whole goal is to create world peace. And so they believe that by listening to their teaching, they're going to encourage people to identify with each other. And if we identify with each other, then we'll want to take care of each other. And that's the avenue to world peace. Buddhism. Buddhism says that the key to peace between others is having peace in your mind. So if you get rid of those negative thoughts and states of mind, and you cultivate positive states of mind, then eventually we'll create peace in our world. So those are different avenues. And when you think about getting along with people, having peace, that seems like what we're supposed to be about as Christians, right? That's a good thing. So it's jarring when you hear Jesus say, "I didn't come to bring about peace on earth." And you're thinking, well, what about Christmas? Isn't that what the angels, we see the angels sing peace on earth, right? That's, and what about Jesus being the Prince of Peace? And we understand. We can understand the fact that the peace that Jesus is going to bring is a future peace. The problem is when we look at that second statement where Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace but a sword." When we realize that that sword, it's a metaphor for division. In fact, the way that Luke conveys this same idea in the parallel in chapter 12 and verse 51, he says, Jesus says, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And even the word "set" there in verse 35 of Matthew 10, that word could be translated divide. So that's the real trouble we have, is how in the world is Jesus, how did he come to bring division? That does not sound right. And Jesus spells out what he means by quoting from Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. He quotes that in verses 35 and 36. And in Micah's day, things were really bad. We talked about that. We looked at Micah 7. In Micah's day, Assyria was trying to take over. And because of that pressure, things were getting worse and worse. And so Micah had the Lord had Micah teach the people or tell the people that they could not trust the people closest to them. Because of this pressure and because of their sin, you could not trust father or mother or daughter or wife or daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. You could not trust the people closest to you. And what Jesus is doing is he's going a step farther, and he's saying that his purpose in coming would draw out that hostility that's actually under the surface. And why is that? We all have certain values, goals, loyalties, and we share those with the people around us. And when you share those with people, you often get along. It's when you don't share those same priorities that you start to have problems. So when you are on the same side as a group, and when you do share those loyalties, those priorities, and then all of a sudden you turn to follow Christ and you change, that's where the hostility and the conflict come from. So in my house, we cheer for the Colts, right? Can I get an amen? No. We cheer for the Colts. That is our team. So we can commiserate with losses. We can celebrate together with victories. But imagine somebody in our family changed to cheer for the Patriots, or who I like to say, the New England Voldemorts. If they did that, it's going to change our relationship. It's going to change how we watch a Colts-Pats game. It's going to change it dramatically. And so what's happened, really, what Jesus is describing is that kind of thing, only in the analogy it should be switched. It's that Jesus is more like he's rescuing Pats fans and making them Colts fans. That's more what's happening. But you get the point. The point is that when your loyalties change, when your priorities change, when your values change, it's going to create hostility. You're not going to get along anymore with the people who you formerly agreed with. And so being a genuine follower of Christ means that you not only could change, but you must change. Who comes first for you changes. What's most important to you changes. What you're trying to accomplish in life changes. You've done a 180 in following Jesus. And that's going to have an impact on your closest relationships if those closest relationships are not also following Christ. Jesus is rescuing us from our sinful orientation. And that rescue is going to make waves. It's going to effectively make you change teams, change sides. Now, when unbelievers look at what's happened, they don't always understand what's going on. All they know is that there is a change that's occurred, and they don't like that change. And so they will respond. And Jesus, again, he says that you must change. Verse 37 says that you cannot be his disciple if you choose people close to you above him. If you're not putting him above anyone else, you cannot be his disciple. That's the way Luke words the statement, "is not worthy of me," in his parallel. He says, he cannot be my disciple. So not being worthy of Jesus means not being his disciple. You cannot be Jesus' disciple if you put family or friends or anyone above Jesus. Now, he's not saying, Jesus isn't saying don't love your family. And even though if you read in Luke, the hyperbole there sort of makes it sound like that. It's just a very stark way to say the same thing that Matthew's saying. He's not saying not to love your family or others. He's saying that your love for Christ must be so much higher than your love for the people around you. You still love them, but Christ is your highest priority and value. And if that's not true, what Jesus is saying is you are not really his disciple. If Jesus doesn't come first, you are not really a Christian. That's what Jesus is saying here. There are no different tiers. And that's what makes Jesus' call really seem pretty counterintuitive, because we've been conditioned to think that peace at all costs is what we're about. That we want to avoid hostility. We don't want to create waves. We don't want to create trouble. We want to try to compromise in ways that we can so that we can get along. And yes, there are times that you compromise. Jesus talked about being a peacemaker in the Beatitudes. And Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Jesus isn't saying, I've come to make my followers into divisive people. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that if you're going to follow him, there is going to be division. It's a necessary result of doing a 180 and following Jesus. Jesus needs to come first, no matter what the people around you think. I shared this in Micah when we were talking about Micah 7, which Jesus quoted here. And I think it illustrates this really well. It's from the movie The Case for Christ. That's a movie about this atheist journalist who his wife turns to follow Jesus. And the story is really about how he addresses that. And he gets really upset at one point. He gets really upset and he kind of lashes out at her because he doesn't like the change that's happened. And she kind of lashes back in response. And he says, I'm not the one who went and changed. You did that. I don't know, maybe I wasn't enough for you. Maybe you had to go and find yourself a new man. And then he goes on to say, I didn't sign up for this. I want my wife back. And you see this tension that occurs in the marriage, because before she turned to follow Jesus, they had the same priorities, the same values. But she listened to Christ's call. She began to put Christ first. It didn't take away her love for her husband. In fact, she even says, I actually love you more now than I did before. But it did change her priorities. And that created hostility. It created division in her marriage. So being rescued from this web of sinful priorities, from this bizarre world that we're in with the values and the values and the priorities and loyalties that we have, it's painful to be rescued because of the division that occurs. But failing to put Jesus first is idolatry. We need to understand that. And this is where what Jesus says here is pretty amazing for a man to say. You see the same idea of putting Jesus first in the New Testament. You find the same idea of putting someone first in the Old Testament. But it's when you see where it is, you realize that this does not make Jesus look humble or even good if he's merely a man. I read Deuteronomy 6:5 earlier where he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus, or the Lord God, he's establishing himself as the priority. You need to love him above all else. That's the same thing Jesus is doing here. So Jesus is doing what no rabbi in his day would have ever thought to do. Because apart from Jesus being God, it's blasphemous to say, I am the highest priority. So if he's not God, that would be wrong. But if he is God, it's not only okay for him to do that, it is what is good and right, because anything, whatever you consider of higher value or of a higher priority than Jesus, has become an idol to you. You're now worshiping something else above Christ. And that is not what is true of any genuine believer, any genuine disciple of Christ. Now, it does not make a lot of sense to us to follow that following the Prince of Peace is going to create division, but that's what Jesus says. This upside down way to Christ is a path of division, not peace. Second, we make our way to Christ not by finding life, but by losing it. Look at verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Michael Jordan gave a 2009 Hall of Fame induction speech, which was really a train wreck of honest hubris. I mean, it was not humble. It was not flattering. It did not make him look like a good guy. But in that speech, he ended with what is clearly worship. He said, "The game of basketball has been everything to me. My place of refuge, place I've always gone where I needed comfort and peace. It's been a site of intense pain and the most intense feelings of joy and satisfaction." What I think is amazing is if you take basketball out and put Jesus in, it sounds Christian. He said, Jesus, if you put this it this way, Jesus has been everything to me, my place of refuge, who I've always gone to when I needed comfort and peace. He's brought intense pain and the most intense feelings of joy and satisfaction. But that's not what he said. For Michael Jordan, basketball is life. It's everything to him. Basketball is what gives meaning to his life. It's what gives him that sense of fulfillment that we long for. Now, it's easy, I think, for us to look at that and say, well, that's obviously wrong. But we can fail to see that sometimes our Christianity looks the same. Because there are different preachers and Bible teachers out there who actually are encouraging this same kind of fulfillment, this pursuit of fulfillment. Because what they're doing is they tell you a lot of very practical things so that you can get the most out of life. They teach you about marriage and parenting and money and many, many practical things. And they mention enough wisdom from the Bible that it sounds like what we need to hear. But their practical focus actually is subtly teaching you that the here and now, the things of this world are what matter most. It's very subtle. And they end up teaching that our goal in life is to find happiness. And we do that by employing the Bible's wisdom. So that they're teaching that if you use the Bible, you can get your happiest life. But it's actually, it's subtle, but it's dangerous because it's tying you to this world that's passing away. It's not actually encouraging you to follow Jesus. Following Christ is really not what everybody would expect. It's not what anyone would expect. It's an upside down path. You don't follow Christ by finding your life. You find Christ. You follow Christ by losing your life. That's what verses 38 and 39 teach. But if you want to understand what Jesus means by those two verses, you need to think through both our world and his world. What's going on? So starting in our world, even in our world, there is a death penalty. Somebody does something very, very bad, they're given the penalty of punishment of death. And when a person experiences that, they're placed in a prison, a special part of the prison called death row. When it's time for that prisoner to be punished, the guard calls out, "Dead man walking." Now, what Jesus is describing when he talks about the cross is that kind of a scene. That's what Jesus is getting at. We talk about bearing our cross and we've just totally destroyed what that image is. That's what Jesus is talking about. Dead man walking. This is a man who's going to go face execution. That was what the image is. It's the image of the Roman crucifixion where you take the cross beam that was going to be put on the pole where your hands were going to be attached to. You carry that to where you were going to be executed. It was a very shameful kind of execution too. In fact, Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. And that shaming, it started when the person carried their cross. They started to make their way to their place of execution. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that a person who's not willing to carry their crossbeam to their place of execution, a person who's not willing to go to death row, to be a dead man walking, is not worthy of him, which means, again, they cannot be his disciple. What's he getting at? Jesus is not saying that everyone has to be executed, that everyone has to be literally killed, but we should all be willing to. That is something that does flow from this. But what he's saying in his wording is that this must be true of every disciple. Everyone must take up his cross and follow him. There's a sense in which this is going to be done for every believer, every genuine disciple. Every true disciple is a dead man walking or a dead woman walking. That's what he's getting at. How is that? Well, verse 39 kind of explains that. To find your life means to obtain a life for yourself. It means to pursue a life of meaning and purpose and fulfillment for yourself. You're going after that. If you live for yourself, your pleasures, your satisfaction, if that's your pursuit, you're going to lose everything in the end. If that's what you're trying to get right now, in the here and now, if you're trying to get your own satisfaction, your own pleasures, you're trying to achieve something here and now, you will lose it all in the end for eternity. That's what Jesus is getting at. But if you give up that pursuit, if you stop living for yourself, trying to gain meaning and purpose and fulfillment for yourself, that's when you get life to the full. That's why this is all worth it. It means that you stop living to get as much as you can out of this life and give up your selfish ambitions, your desire to make a name for yourself, your hopes of your best life now. And if you do that again, if you follow Jesus, then you really are his disciple. If you're unwilling to do that, it does not matter what any preacher ever has told you about that prayer that you prayed. If you're unwilling to turn from living for yourself, there is no sinner's prayer that saves you. Jesus is explaining that you cannot be his disciple. He's not saying, oh, yeah, there is those people that they just pray this prayer and then they live their lives how they want and they're okay. That's not true. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You cannot be his disciple if you're unwilling to stop living for yourself. There's no special category. At the same time, Jesus is not simply looking for all the masochists, those people that don't like themselves. That's not what he's doing. He's not looking for people who just enjoy pain. Because there really is joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in following Jesus. It's just not going about it the way that we thought. It's not by going after that. Instead, you get it as a result of giving it up. And it is given this joy, this satisfaction. It's not what you expected when you were first going after it for yourself. Now, the question is, what does all this look like? What does it look like to lose your life instead of finding it? Well, it looks different for different people. What does it mean to follow Christ this way? It depends on what you were making your own personal idol. For the rich young ruler, wealth was what he was focused on. And so Christ told him, you need to give it all away. And you remember, he didn't. He refused. That's not true of everyone. I knew a guy that was working his way up minor league baseball. And when he turned to follow Jesus, he felt he needed to give up baseball. That's not true of everyone. But he was willing to do that, and he did. I don't know exactly what the call is, but you can have a successful career and still be a dead man walking, a dead woman walking after Christ. But your ambitions are different in that moment. They've changed. And even after we've begun to follow Christ, it's easy to turn off down different paths and you don't even realize that you're trying to find satisfaction in something that is not going to ultimately satisfy. Now, it doesn't mean that you've turned your back on Jesus. It's true for Christians who we are doing that. We've done that. We are turning from living for ourselves to follow Jesus, but we get distracted and we start to think that we can have both. We start to think that I can follow Jesus and still find fulfillment over here in this. So for us, we have to continually reorient our thinking. We have to recognize that it's not okay to try to do both. So what are some of those pleasures that pull at your affections? Do you struggle with notoriety? Do you want people to know who you are? And you start to do things so that people will know who you are. That's something you need to turn from. What about, is there relaxation that becomes a priority so much that that's what you're living for that week? Is that true this week? You just wanted to take a break, but it became so important that it started to affect your focus, affect how you treat other people. Is there something that you missed out on and it ruined your day? It's a good way to check and see, what are my priorities? If it ruins your day, that has become an unhealthy priority. And that's true of me this week. There are things specifically that I'm thinking, and if Laura were here, she'd be nodding. She wouldn't nod. She wouldn't do that. But, I mean, there were things this week that I know are distracting and encouraging me to try to find fulfillment in something that's not ultimately fulfilling. So instead, we need to turn from that and trust in Christ. And the temptation is that you're not even going to realize it. So it keeps coming. These temptations, they keep coming. We have to continually reorient ourselves. Now, living for Christ, following Christ, giving up our life, what that means is that we want what Jesus wants for us no matter what. That's what it means. So our life is not our own to do with however we want. We are deliberate in every aspect of life. How we live at home is deliberate. How we interact with our neighbors is deliberate. How we work at home or at some place of employment is deliberate. And it's not our life. So no matter what we're doing, we're wanting to put Christ first. That's what this looks like. It's all about Christ. Now, I know that you could listen to this and you could think, that is too much. I mean, what about me? Friend, understand this is for you, because there is no benefit ultimately to try to get as much as you can out of this life only to lose it for eternity. This is for you. This is what you want to hear now. This is not what you want to hear someday when you stand before Christ and he says, depart, I never knew you. Now is the time to hear. This is what Jesus says. These are Jesus' words. So we need to take this seriously. We need to recognize it. This is not meant to discourage people. This is meant to encourage you. What does it mean to be a disciple, a true disciple? This is what it takes. So in the words of Jim Elliot, who was really quoting Philip Henry, but his words are a little bit better for us. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The reverse is also true, though. He is a fool who tries to keep what he will lose in the end. Even if you lose your life, your physical life, because you're following Christ, it's worth it. And Jim Elliot, who that quote is from, that was his experience. He, along with four other missionaries, was speared down by the people he was trying to reach, the Alka Indians. And you could look at that and you could think, that doesn't sound like a very happy ending. That doesn't sound like something I want to sign up for. But listen to his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who many years after his death said this: I believe with all my heart that God's story has a happy ending. Julian of Norwich wrote, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. But not yet. Not necessarily yet. It takes faith to hold on to that in the face of the great burden of experience which seems to prove otherwise. What God means by happiness and goodness is a far higher thing than we can conceive. So you don't have to understand it all. You don't have to understand exactly how this is better, but you do have to believe that it is worth giving up life and the pursuit of any kind of life to follow Christ. He's worth it. That's the only way to follow Christ. The only way to Christ, it's not by finding your life, it's by losing it. Now, maybe you haven't heard that before, or maybe you've never understood that before. Someone's told you that you just need to pray this prayer, confessing your sin and confessing that you believe Jesus died for you, and that's all you need to do. So, you've never been told that you need to turn from living for yourself and follow Jesus. First of all, I just want to say, I don't think that whoever you heard that from, that idea that you just have to pray this and then you're okay, I don't think that's really what they were saying. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think that in some cases, that's what we want to hear. And in other cases, maybe the person wasn't that clear. But what Jesus is saying here is that there is no category of Christian. There is no person who is a genuine believer who is unwilling to do this. But again, giving up what you can't keep to lose, to gain what you cannot lose, that is so much better than trying to hang on to something that you can never keep. So living your life for you right now, that's what seems best. I understand that. Doing what you want to do seems like the best thing for you. That's the problem. Our thinking is wrong, and we're surrounded by people who are thinking the same way. Doing what I want to do, that seems like what's best. It's not. That's what you need to turn from before it's too late. You realize in the end, and only in the end, when it is too late, you will see that it was not worth it. So recognize right now, please, recognize now that that's the wrong direction. Recognize that you're headed in a direction that is not good, that does not end well. Realize that the God who created you is going to hold you accountable for the life that he gave you. He's going to hold you accountable for how you lived the life that he gave you. That is going to happen one day. So now is the time to turn from living for yourself. Now is the time to trust in what Jesus did to rescue from that kind of thinking, to rescue you from that kind of pursuit, to rescue you from the punishment that you deserve for that pursuit. He lived for us. He died in our place. He rose again for everyone who will turn and will trust in that and believe that he died and rose again for them. I would encourage you. I would really just plead with you to not keep going down the path that you're going. Turn from that and follow Jesus. Trust in his rescue through his life, death, and resurrection. Lastly, we see by receiving the least, you receive the greatest. This is the way to Christ. Look at verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So, if you want to sell something, if you want to sell a product, often you get somebody well-known, prominent, to endorse that product. If you want to sell a book, you get an author, a prominent author, to endorse that book. If you want to sell shoes, if you want to sell basketball shoes, well, you get Steph Curry or Kawhi Leonard to wear those shoes. And people are more likely to buy your product. So in our world, that's the way it works. And often Christians, I think, kind of slip into this. We slip into the idea that prominent people, that's how we get our message across. And so we look to people, prominent people who have become Christians or who are Christians, and we want them to be the ones to convey this message. There's nothing wrong with Tim Tebow sharing the good news with people. But what matters more than the person who conveys the message is who they represent, and that's what Jesus is focusing on here. The idea of receiving somebody that he talks about here, it's the idea of showing hospitality to somebody. And the 12 apostles, he's sending them out. They're going to experience this. People are going to either show them hospitality or not. But their personal reception isn't just about them. It's not just about hospitality. He's saying that they'll receive them. He's talking about also receiving their message, receiving them into their home because they're receiving that good news about Jesus, about his kingdom. So some people that we're going to come across, we're going to accept that. Some we're going to reject it. And Jesus is saying that those that accept you, those that welcome you in, those that receive your message, they're actually welcoming me. They're receiving me. And the ones who receive me are receiving the one who sent me, who is his Heavenly Father. It's God the Father. So once again, Jesus is saying he's the most important person in history. Because to receive him is to receive God himself. But he also says that the apostles are his representatives, which that means that their message is the key to knowing God. And it's not just the apostles, it's the disciples too. All of us disciples. Our message is the key to knowing God. To illustrate that, Jesus gives these different examples of representatives, people who represent someone else. And he illustrates how the key to experiencing their reward is by welcoming them in. And there's this pattern. You welcome a person in who represents someone else. And when you do that, you're not just welcoming them, you're welcoming who they represent in light of their role. So a prophet, that's somebody who speaks for God. A person who welcomes a prophet because, so the reason they're welcoming them is because they believe that they're speaking for God. The person who welcomes that prophet is going to experience the benefits that the prophet receives for doing his job. A righteous person is really what Jesus is talking about here, is the person who has that right relationship with God because they're worshiping the true God in the right way. They're practicing right religion. That's what he's getting at. So if you welcome someone who is right with God into your home because you recognize that they are worshiping the true God, you experience the benefits of that life practiced before God. So where do you see that? Where is Jesus drawing this from? I think there's a good chance he's drawing this from places like 1 Kings 16, or actually 17. But in chapter 16, there's this crisis in Israel because the king of Israel, Ahab, he's supposed to be leading Israel in following the Lord. And the king is actually worshiping a false god. He started worshiping Baal. And he did that because he thought Baal was going to be able to give rain. And so he started worshiping Baal, and the Lord decided to punish Israel by not giving them rain. So he withheld rain from them, and he gave this task to Elijah to go and tell Ahab that that's what was happening. And the Lord protected him. During this time, he sent him to this brook, Cherith. He provided him with water there and had the ravens feed him. And then that brook dried up, and so he sent him to this nation of Sidon. So this is outside of Israel. And he sent him to a specific widow who he said, the Lord said, was going to provide for his needs. Now this widow had been experiencing the drought too. And she's out of food. So when Elijah walks up to her and says, please give me some food, she's saying, hey, actually, I'm just taking my last bit of food. We're going to have a last meal with my son and that's it. We're going to starve to death. That's what she says. Now, Elijah, he knows he's sent from the Lord, and he conveys this message to her. He says, just you give me this, you make me a cake with this last bit of oil and this last bit of flour, and the Lord will not allow that flour and oil to run out during this whole famine. And she does. Kind of miraculously, she does. And God keeps his promise. So you have this righteous man. He's a member of Israel. He's a worshiper of the true God, and he's there with a pagan. He's not worshiping God. And because she receives him as this righteous man, she experiences the benefits. See, the Lord in the law, he said, if you obey me, there's blessing. If you disobey, there's curses. Elijah is obeying God here. He's going to experience that blessing. And because she welcomed him into her home, she experiences the blessing too. And he's a prophet, not just a righteous man, but he's a prophet. And so he's experiencing God's protection, this provision during the famine. Because she welcomes this prophet in, believing that he is who he says he is, she gets to benefit from that same experience, the same blessing, the same provisions. So Jesus is then taking that idea and he applies it to his disciples. These principles that he's been saying. He now says that if a person shows hospitality, that's represented by giving this cup of cold water, if they show hospitality because you are my disciple, that's the basis. In essence, this outsider is receiving you because you're a disciple. They're receiving that message too. They're receiving you on that basis. And if they do, he says that they'll receive that reward. They'll receive the benefits that you receive for following him. So this is all building what he started in verse 40. He's building to this point. And again, it's just important for us to realize what Jesus is doing with his followers. He's putting disciples, that's us, into the spot of prophets and the righteous, the people that are right with God. He's claiming some exclusivity here. In Israel, he's telling a bunch of other Jewish people that he is the key. He is the connection to God by connecting his disciples to that in that way. So if you receive the message of a disciple, if you receive that, you're embracing the disciple, you are embracing Christ. That is how you embrace him as your Lord and Savior, through the message of others. And I think what's remarkable is the way that he describes us disciples here. He calls them little ones. He's not actually talking about children here. He's talking about our significance in society. We're not significant in society. That's not the basis by which you receive or are welcomed into the kingdom. It's not about how important the messenger is. It's about who they represent. That's how we experience salvation. Somebody conveyed this message to us, and it wasn't how important that person was. That's not how we got into the kingdom. It wasn't, oh, I know this guy, that's how I get in. It was who they represented when they conveyed that message. That was what was important. When I book my hotel for the SBC, I try to do it really far in advance because I want to get the hotel that's connected. They have deals. If you're going for the SBC annual meeting, they have these deals. And so I try to book it a year in advance, and I did that this last year with Birmingham. But there's a problem, because this hotel, they knew how to take my reservation, but they didn't know how to keep my reservation. And as Jerry Seinfeld says, that's the most important part. So they, because of this water leak, and because I'm a nobody in the SBC, they kicked me out. And I know other people that were not kicked out. I have friends that are more important than me, and they still had their rooms. And I'm not bitter. I'm really not bitter. It worked out just fine. But while I was there, I just keep telling myself that. Now, while I was there, I was talking to some of these friends who are more important, and they were telling me about their rooms. And they got rooms at this hotel next to the convention center where the annual meeting was, the same one that I was trying to book. And not only that, but they had access to that special room on the top floor, that room where you can get in and you get these drinks that they just give you and these snacks and things. It's a nice little room. So they're telling me about this room, and they said, do you want to go up? Of course. Yeah, I'd like to see this. So I followed them into the hotel, followed them up the elevator, into the room, and we're sitting there talking, and guess who comes in? Dr. Al Mohler, the president of the SBC, into this little room. And not only that, but he walks right up to my group of friends and just starts talking to them because he knows them. And I'm not going to lie, I enjoyed that experience, just being in that room and getting to hear their conversation. But that special room with special access, that's how the world works. And it's not wrong for them to have that. There's not wrong to be able to have that access. That's a fine thing. But that's not how the gospel works. That's not how we get in. It's not by knowing somebody that you get in. It's not about the prominence or the importance of the person that conveys that message to you. That's not how you get in. All that matters is who you represent and who they represent it. This is an all hands on deck reality. So God has given us this opportunity to share this message that gives people access to God. Does not matter. We are the little people who get to share that message. And by embracing us, by receiving us, they receive Christ. By embracing the message that we convey to them, that's how they're connected to Christ, how they're connected to God. So it's not this select group of people that God uses to share this good news with others. It is not just pastors, though pastors need to do this. It's not just missionaries, though missionaries need to share this message. It is all hands on deck. Every one of us is a little one who, by being received, by us sharing that message, they then receive Christ. They embrace him. That's a huge privilege in many ways, that we get to be used that way, used by God to be what he uses to give access to himself to others. We have this amazing privilege sharing that good news. Jesus is emphatic too. He says that the person who receives us, by implication our message, will by no means lose his reward. The person who genuinely accepts that message will experience the greatest reward, which is God himself. Matthew wraps this up by saying that Jesus was instructing his 12 apostles, and then he finished. And in verse 11, he says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So what you see is he's teaching, he's instructing his apostles to go out and teach and preach. And that was not instruction because he didn't want to do it. He was doing the same thing. He went out and did the same thing he was instructing them to do. He is not giving us a small job, even though we're little ones. This is the key to the way that other people become believers, become Christians. Doesn't matter if you think you're insignificant in the kingdom. I think that, and I'm right. That doesn't matter. This is our job. It's what we need to do. So if you thought Christianity worked differently, if you thought Christianity was some other way, it's because we are all stuck in this bizarre world. We really are. The way that we think makes sense in our world, it's actually, in many cases, the opposite. Up is down in reality. And Jesus shared what seems like upside down to us, but it's the right way to him. His way is not by peace, but by division. So devotion to the Prince of Peace will still cause division. You reach him not by finding your life, but by losing it. We are dead men and women walking, dead boys and girls walking after him. And it's worth it. And the way to Jesus is by receiving the least. That's how you receive the greatest. It's not a matter of being on this upper tier. We, little ones, share this good news, and that's how people embrace Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, your ways are not our ways. They're higher than us. And in our sin, we're even blinded by the way that we think wrongly. Not just that we can't fathom these amazing things that you do, but we think actually in opposite ways. Pray that you would, by your word, you'd rescue us from these bizarre ways of thinking that are not right, that do not accord with the way that you created us to think and to live. Father, I pray that you would grant us the grace to continually be turning away from following after what we think is going to provide life and satisfaction, to continue to be willing to lose our lives and to actually lose our lives, the life that we're pursuing, to lose that for the sake of Christ. We know that that is not something that we're just going to naturally do. So, Father, we do look to your Spirit to provide us with the strength to do that. And Father, we ask that you would open hearts here who have not done that. Some who may have been told that it's just a matter of saying these words, that they would realize that there are no magic words. That they would recognize what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. They'd recognize that even today. It's through Jesus we ask it. Amen.